I want to start by thinking this morning about the last time you were tempted to do something that you knew that you shouldn't do. You're tempted to do something wrong. It doesn't have to be a big thing. Perhaps before you left the house this morning, you got into a disagreement, as often happens on a Sunday morning. Perhaps maybe that's just our house. But you were tempted to say something, perhaps out of anger, something hurtful. Maybe it was last night you came across something on the television or the internet that you knew you shouldn't watch, but you were tempted to keep watching. Maybe in the past week there are occasions when you were tempted to change your behaviour or perhaps compromise your principles in order to please somebody else. Or whatever it was, whatever temptation you've had recently, what was your hope for resisting it, for overcoming that temptation? Facing temptation is a regular part of life, isn't it? Whether we're a believer or a non-believer, whether a new Christian or an experienced Christian, whether young or old or somewhere in between. In fact, if we didn't face temptation, we wouldn't be human. If Jesus, the only man who ever lived on this earth without sin, faced temptation, then surely we should expect that as well. And let me say right at the start that it isn't a sin to be tempted. Because in that case, if Jesus was tempted, then and that's a sin, then he wouldn't be the sinless saviour for us. It's not a sin to be tempted, but giving in to temptation, that is sinful. It is a sin. And I think we probably give in to temptation more often than we like to admit. And that's a serious problem. Because the Bible tells us that the consequences of sin are death. That's what sin leads to when we give in to temptation. So it matters. It matters whether we resist temptation or not. So is there any hope for us in this daily struggle that we face against temptation? And is there any hope for us when we do give in to temptation and when we do sin? This morning, I'm not going to give you a fail-proof formula for overcoming and fighting temptation. Sorry to disappoint you if that's what you wanted. In fact, I want to give you something better. I want to point us to someone who, just like us, battled temptation, who knew what it was to struggle against that, but unlike us, didn't fail. Someone who gained victory over temptation, over the devil, over sin and death itself, and gives us hope of doing the same. And that's what this passage in Matthew 4 does. It points us to our Saviour. It points us to Jesus, the one who sets us free from the power and the penalty of our sin. Now, as we approach this passage, it's helpful for us to ask, what does Matthew intend to teach us as he gives us this account of Jesus' temptation? Well, so far in his gospel, he's been showing us how Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one who's come to fulfill those promises and be the Saviour that God had promised long ago. And the confirmation of that comes in the previous verse, before chapter 4, chapter 3, verse 17, where God himself says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So we've had all the build-up. The scene has been set. Our hero has entered the stage. And we're expecting great things to happen. And then Jesus goes on a 40-day trip into the desert. What's happening here? What's going on? Well, the surprising thing is, this is part of the plan. Jesus hasn't gone AWOL. He hasn't deliberately got lost in the desert just so he can delay the start of his ministry. Let's have a look at verse 1 of chapter 4 again. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil." So God is orchestrating these events. And Matthew wants us to know that. He wants us to see that the Spirit is leading Jesus out into the desert for this very purpose. So Satan, the tempter, is at work. It's not God who's tempting Jesus, it's Satan. But his activities are within God's sovereign control. And the purpose is to prepare Jesus for his mission as the Messiah. And later on in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, we get a bit of a clearer explanation of what might be going on here in Matthew chapter 4. And it should appear on the screen behind us. Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 9. "During the days of Jesus' life on earth. He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And part of that suffering that Jesus endured during the days of his life on earth, I think, was this temptation in the wilderness. And so this temptation is about Jesus learning obedience, learning to trust and obey his Father. And that obedience he would need later on in his ministry as he went to the cross, the ultimate obedience of dying there in our place to be our Saviour. So Jesus is learning obedience, but it's also important that we note that he's learning obedience as a son, as the Son of God. And that's because two out of the three temptations begin with the words, "If you are the Son of God." And remember, God has just said, "This is my Son." And then the next thing that we hear Satan saying is, "If you are the Son of God." And what Satan is doing, he's not questioning whether Jesus really is the Son of God. He doesn't have any doubts about that. He's not getting Jesus to doubt his position as God's Son. The temptation is for Jesus to misuse his status and his power as the Son of God for his own ends. And so to ruin his ministry as the chosen Messiah. And so we can think about this, these temptations and this account as three tests that Jesus went through. And the test in each case was quite simple. Will Jesus trust God? Will he obey his Father in this test? Or will he do his own thing? Will he please himself? And that's helpful for us as we think about our own temptations. Because if you're a Christian, each temptation you go through is also a test. And in fact, the word temptation and test in the original Greek is the same word. It's a test of whether we're going to obey God, whether we're going to trust him, whether we'll do things our own way. So let's have a look at the three tests that Jesus faced. Let's see how he learned obedience in each of them and the lessons that we can learn from that. So the first test we find there in verses 3-4. And in this case, Satan was tempting Jesus to use his power as the Son of God to satisfy his own physical needs. So it was an attack very much against Jesus' body, targeting the body. "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And this follows the information we're given in verse 2, which probably includes one of the biggest understatements that you'll find in the whole Bible. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, we don't really need to be told that, do we? That if a man fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, he's going to be hungry. If my dinner is delayed by 40 minutes, I get hungry. But remember, this isn't just any old man. This isn't just somebody like us. This is the Son of God. And we need to remember that Jesus was fully divine, but he was also fully human. And so when he didn't go without food, he got hungry. And he knew what it was to go through the struggles of this life, to go hungry, to be tired. Jesus' temptation, like ours, was hard. He would have been desperate for food at this point when Satan comes to him. And here was Satan offering Jesus a way out of this physical suffering. "Turn these stones into bread if you are the Son of God." So would Jesus take the easy option? Would he give in? Would he prove that he was the true Son of God by trusting his Father and staying obedient? Well, Jesus' response is to quote scripture. Verse 4, "It is written." And that phrase, "it is written," is repeated in each of the three times that Jesus responds to Satan. "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And it's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And it'll come up on the screen, but it might be helpful if you've got a Bible to turn there with me, because each of those three quotations that Jesus gives are all from the book of Deuteronomy. They're all from Deuteronomy chapter 6 to 8. So Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, we'll start at verse 2. And just notice how similar Jesus' experience is to that of Israel's. So this is Moses speaking to Israel just before they enter the promised land. And he says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So what's Jesus doing here? What's the purpose of this quote? Well, he's linking his own experience in the desert as he's being tested with Israel's experience in the wilderness. Remember, Israel came out of Egypt. They went through the Exodus, through the Red Sea. And then they were in the wilderness for 40 years being tested by God to see what was in their heart, whether they would obey God or not. And the parallels between Jesus and Israel would have been quite obvious to a Jewish reader. Jesus had been called out of Egypt as a child. We see that in chapter 2, verse 14 of Matthew. He went into Egypt after fleeing death. And Israel had also been called out of Egypt in its infancy as a nation. And again, Israel went there to flee famine. Jesus was in the desert for 40 days. Israel was in the desert for 40 years. And both Jesus and Israel are described as sons by God. And both of them were tested to prove their obedience to God in their appointed work. Now Israel, the first son, failed. But the nation pointed forward to the true son, to Jesus, the one who would never fail. So that's what's happening here as Jesus quotes these scriptures and this history from Israel's past. So let's go back to this test of stones being turned into bread. And the point is that both Israel and Jesus were tested through hunger to find out their priorities. What was more important to them, obeying God's word or filling their stomachs? That was the test. So how did Israel fare? Well, not very well, as you'll probably know if you've ever read any part of the Old Testament. God provided food for Israel in the desert. He provided manna. It was a kind of a thin crispy bread that appeared on the ground each morning. Now some people in the camp, they collected the manna, but they collected too much. And God told them, don't collect too much, because I'm going to provide for you tomorrow. Each day you'll get your bread. I'm going to provide for you daily. But some people didn't trust that, and they didn't obey God's word. So they went out and they collected more manna than they needed to. A bit like people in the supermarkets just before Christmas. And you see them piling up their trolleys because they think that the shop's going to be closed for 2 days and they need to get all the food they can. Well, that's a bit like what it was in Israel. And the point is that they were satisfying their physical needs, but not trusting in God to do that. So they weren't obeying God. They were just trying to satisfy their own needs. And it revealed their priorities. It revealed their lack of trust in God. And just think about the temptations that target your body, that target your physical needs. And there's lots of things that we could mention, but I think sexual temptation is such a struggle in so many ways that many of us would go through it in our lives at different times, and it would manifest itself in different ways, that we'll focus on that. In the Bible, we're urged to live a holy life, a life that pleases God, and that means avoiding sexual immorality. God wants us to learn to control our own body in a way that is holy and honourable, and not in passionate lust like everybody else around us is doing. Now, how can we do this? It's not easy, is it? When everybody else is tempting us, our own desires are tempting us, that the devil is tempting us to please ourselves, to please our own needs and desires. Well, it's only by believing that living a holy life is actually better than indulging in those passions and desires. It's only by believing that it's more satisfying to trust in God and to live that pure life that he's called us to than and enjoying, learning to control our bodies than indulging in our lusts and our passion. So do you see the link that obedience follows trust? If we trust God, if we trust that what he tells us, it is for our own interests, for our own good, for our own joy and satisfaction, then that will help us to obey him. So if we don't really believe that avoiding sexual immorality is going to be the best thing for us, if we just think that we'll follow the crowd because that's going to give us more satisfaction and more joy, then we won't have any hope of obeying God's word. Our priority will be to satisfy our own needs and not to obey God. And Jesus knew that the obedience to God's word was more important than having his physical needs met. He knew that if he trusted God, that God would give him something better than just mere physical food, something more satisfying. And this is the key thing. Because Jesus learned obedience in the desert, he was able to go to the cross, and he was able to trust God there with his physical suffering at the cross and know that he could endure that because he'd learned that obedience firstly in the desert. Of course, at the cross was where Jesus took all the punishment for our sins, for all the ways that we've given in to our various temptations, for all the ways that we've failed, for all the ways that we've not controlled our own bodies, that we have followed the crowd and our own desires and not trusted God. He died in our place to take the punishment for all those things that we've done so that we could be set free from them, so we could be forgiven. And you know, as we trust in Christ, as we follow him, that he gives us the strength, he gives us the power and the strength to obey God, to trust him, and to overcome those temptations in those times of need. So let's look at now at the second test in verses 5-7. And this involves Satan taking Jesus to Jerusalem and standing on the highest point of the temple. And below him would have been a 300-foot drop down to the valley beneath. And then Satan dares Jesus to jump. Throw yourself down. Now, I'm not afraid to admit it. I'm scared of heights. I don't like being up high. I think the worst job in the world for me would be to be a window cleaner on the Shard in London. I don't know if you've seen the Shard. Where we are in London when I'm doing my course for 2 days a week, from the window we can see the Shard across the way. I think it's one of the biggest buildings in Britain, if not in Europe. And it's full of glass. And occasionally you see little people going up and down the glass. They're cleaning the windows. There's a lot of glass there to clean. I couldn't imagine being up there, let alone being told to then jump. I mean, how this is a temptation, I don't know. Just from looking at it from that way, why would anybody other than a thrill-seeking lunatic want to jump off a high place? Well, to understand what is going on here, we need to look at Satan's quote from Psalm 91. This helps us to see what this test is all about. And it's targeting Jesus' heart. So the first test was about the body. The second test is about the heart. And Psalm 91, it's a psalm that gives God's people who trust in God, assurance of his protection over them. And so what Satan is saying is this: if you are the Son of God, then surely God your Father will protect you. So if you throw yourself down from this high place, then he'll make sure his angels lift you up. He makes sure that you won't come to any harm. Now, Satan knew his Bible, but there was nothing wrong in this quotation. He wasn't twisting it. He wasn't taking it out of context. What was wrong was his application. He got the application all wrong, and Jesus knew that. He knew that you can't apply a scripture to yourself in a way that contradicts another scripture. So Jesus couldn't test God's protection, even though that protection was promised for those who trust in God. Jesus didn't test it because he knew that if he was to do that, then he would be contradicting another scripture. He'd be breaking God's command. And we see this in his quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6. So if you've still got a finger in Deuteronomy, turn back there. And we see in verse 16, the verse that Jesus quotes from, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." And that's what Satan was tempting Jesus to do. But Jesus refuses to give in. He refuses to be tempted. He refuses to have his heart led away into doubting whether God really loves him, whether his Father really cares for him, and wants to protect him. Instead, he chooses to trust God without the need to throw himself off a 15-story building and to obey God's word. And if we look back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, we see that again, Israel failed miserably in this test. In the desert, they put God to the test at Massah. That's one of the places that they stopped at in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And you can read the account of what happened in Exodus 17. But basically, they were going through the deserts and they had no water. And so they grumbled and they complained to God. They said, is the Lord among us or not? In other words, does God really care for us? And he's brought us out into the desert, but where's the water? There's nothing here for us to drink. I mean, if God really loved us, if God was really here protecting us and watching over us, then surely he'd provide for us. Now, God had provided water in the past, and he provided food, as we've seen in the manna. They still doubted whether God really cared for them or not. And so they disobeyed God's word. You know, so much of our own disobedience comes from that failure to trust that God really does care for us. That God really does love us and wants to protect us and watch over us. Let's just take one example, anxiety. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6 not to worry. Do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? So God doesn't want us to be anxious about our life, about what's going to happen tomorrow or in the future. He doesn't want us to be anxious about how we'll get provision for ourselves. He wants us to trust him. But the only way that we'll avoid worrying, that we'll avoid anxiety, is if we trust God. Is if we trust that he cares for us, that we're valuable to him. And if the sparrows are valuable to him and he protects them, then how much more will he look after us? So there's a link there between trusting God and obeying him, but by not being anxious, because we know that we can trust God. We know that he is for us and not against us. And it was crucial that Jesus learnt obedience in this, that he didn't put God to the test, because when he was on the cross, people came by, the religious establishment, they mocked Jesus. This is what they said. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So on the cross, people were doubting whether God was really for Jesus, whether God was really looking after Jesus, because look, there he was, suffering on the cross. But of course, Jesus could withstand that temptation to come down from the cross or to test God's care and love for him, because he'd learnt that obedience in the desert. He knew that God loved him. He knew that God cared for him. And he knew that even as he went through the trials and the suffering of the cross. And that's what we need to learn in our trials, in our temptations, that God cares for us, that he has our good at heart, and we can trust him, we can obey him. And it may be that God is preparing you for greater trials ahead by teaching you now to trust him, to trust his love and care for you in what you're going through right now. Or it may be that you're able to trust God in what you're going through in this particular trial that you're going through, because he's already prepared you for it. He's already taught you obedience through what you've gone through previously. He's already taught you to trust his love and care for you. So wherever you are going through this morning, then look to Jesus and place your hope in him. Let's trust in him and his obedience. And that obedience will then be formed in us as we live for him, as we trust in him, as we obey him. And now thirdly and finally, the third test in verses 8 to 10. And again, this happens up high, this time on a mountain where Jesus is shown all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And Satan says, all this I will give you So the first attack was targeted at Jesus' body, and the second was at his heart. And this is perhaps more about the ego. Jesus is being offered the glory and the splendor of all the kingdoms of the world. And in a sense, the kingdoms of the world are under Satan's power. He's described elsewhere in Scripture as the prince of this world. But for him to say that he could give Jesus these kingdoms is a blatant lie. The book of Daniel tells us the Most High God, it's him who's sovereign over the kingdoms of men. And he sets over them anyone he wishes. It's not in Satan's power to give this to Jesus. And yet we mustn't underplay the power of this temptation. Remember that at this point, Jesus' ministry hadn't started yet. Jesus didn't have any followers. Jesus hadn't performed any miracles. He hadn't given any of his great teaching. In short, he was still a nobody in worldly terms. And here he was being offered the splendor and the glory of all the kingdoms on earth. So could Jesus maybe bypass the path to the cross? Could he gain all that glory and splendor that had been promised to him at the end of his mission? Could he get it now by sort of taking a shortcut and avoiding all the suffering? That was the temptation, and Jesus couldn't do that. To do so would have meant slavery to Satan, bowing down in worship to him. And Jesus again points us back to Deuteronomy in his response. This time, chapter 6, verse 13. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. As we look back to the context of Deuteronomy chapter 6, we see the link between what Jesus is going through here and his temptation and what Israel went through. And we can see that by looking at verses 10 to 12, that the verses before the one that Jesus quotes. God warns Israel that when they get into the promised land, they're going to experience all these blessings. It's going to be a bountiful land. They're going to enjoy large, flourishing cities, houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells, vineyards, olive groves, a bountiful land with all that they need. But the warning is that they'll look at all these things and then they'll forget God. They'll forget that God gave them those things. They'll see the material blessings, but they'll forget the unseen source that provided them. But what they will see is the people around them worshipping false gods, worshipping idols. And so you can see the danger that if you forget God, but you still want his blessings, and if other people around us are worshipping all kinds of idols to get those very blessings that we receive from God, then the temptation is to worship those same idols, the idols that the world worships. That's what Satan wanted Jesus to do. He wanted Jesus to forget God, to forget just for a moment that it's only God who could give him what Satan was offering, to forget that it was God who had already promised him these kingdoms of the world, once he went through his ministry and his suffering. Satan was tempting Jesus to worship a false god to gain the blessings that only the true God can give. If you're still with me here, then here's some examples of how this might work out in our own life. So we can worship the God of work, and whatever work means for you, whether that means going out to work or doing things at home that you consider work, we can worship that God in order to gain the blessings that only the true God can give us. So perhaps that might be material blessings, but it could also be the feeling of being useful, of being of worth, being valued, having a certain status. I used to feel great when people asked me in my previous job, what did you do? And I told them that I was a journalist. And they said, ooh, I never met a journalist before. That's exciting. And I told them where I worked. And it was a backwater town in Nottinghamshire. It wasn't quite as exciting then. But you get that feeling of identity, of worth in what you do. But of course, we don't really get that from work. Our identity and our security comes from God, from trusting him. But you see how easy it is to worship an idol that we think can give us that blessing rather than the true God. Another example is making other people the gods that you worship. You want love and security and respect. And so you try to worship other people. You try to gain their favor. Or you fear their displeasure. You crave that their praise, their high opinion. You base your worth as a person on how they view you. And of course, all along, what you're doing is you're wanting from them the things that only God can give you. So this temptation is very much about our ego. It's about getting what we feel that we need to gain that sense of self-worth, that sense of identity, or having something to boast in or show off about. And Jesus believed it was only God who could give him the glory of and the splendor of the kingdoms of the world. And if he forgot about God, if he worshipped a false God, then he'd forfeit those very things that he was being offered. And it's the same for us, and it was the same for Israel. There was no way that Israel could get the blessings of the land and the bountiful provision by worshipping false gods, by worshipping idols made out of stone or gold or whatever it was. There was no way they could get those blessings, and yet they still did it. They still forgot God. And we so easily do the same. Whether it's a sense of identity, a sense of feeling valued or loved, we so easily try to find these things in other gods rather than the true God. So don't forget him in those trials. Like Jesus, we need to learn to trust God to give us those things, to give us those things that he's promised us, and to obey him. Now, by the time we get to the end of this passage, we know for certain that Jesus really is God's Son. He is the true Son, the one who is pleasing to the Father. At every point where Israel, God's first Son, failed, Jesus succeeded. Israel perished in the desert, but Jesus flourished. He overcame the temptation. He learned obedience. He proved he was the true Son of God. But how do we know that we won't also fail like Israel? That when we're faced with similar temptations and tests, that we won't fail God, but we'll obey him? How can we be sure that we'll get through this wilderness experience of life in this world where temptation and testing is a normal part of Christian life? What's our hope? Well, if it was down to us, then we'd be no better than Israel. We'd fail in just the same ways as Israel failed. When temptation comes and we're in that disagreement and we're tempted to say those words out of anger, then we'll give in. We'll say hurtful things that hurt other people that we love. Or we'll keep watching those images on the screen. We'll indulge. We'll do anything that we can to please others and gain their approval, even if it means compromising on our principles and our beliefs or changing our behaviour. The power to overcome temptation doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from the one who's already overcome, from our perfect Saviour. You see, he's defeated temptation. He's defeated sin. And he's been raised again from the grave. And that resurrection was proof that Jesus did lead a sinless life, that his death on the cross was acceptable to God, that he learned obedience. And he's now exalted at God's right hand. He's now our high priest in heaven. And he's not a high priest who is unsympathetic with our weaknesses. No, he's a high priest who's been through every kind of temptation that we've been through, tested in every way as we are, and yet without sin. So let's draw near with confidence to him. Let's put our hope in him. Let's trust in him to give us the help that we need in our time of need. Let's ask him to teach us the obedience that he learnt by going to the cross. And when we do sin, when we do fail, let's trust in his blood to cleanse us and in his grace to restore us. Amen.